It's a privilege to be with you, always is, and we always count it a genuine, sincere privilege to be able to share the word with you from time to time. Thank you for those opportunities you give us. We're grateful. And we do have a new granddaughter, Shelby Elise, and she was born Sunday, right? Afternoon. All you guys out there, you know what predicament I'm in here. But we got to see her a little bit, and we'll be going back to spend a few more days with Mike and Kara, see how they're doing, and be able to talk more with them, and then over to Prince Edward Island to see Jonathan and Jessica and their five, and take this opportunity while we can. And they have a church plant going on there in Bonshaw. It's a little small community there in Prince Edward Island, and they're finished the chronological teaching through phase one, and they're starting Acts, and they have unbelievers in there and believers, and so I guess I'm going to have the privilege of taking part in that too, so that's going to be new, and looking forward to that, and I'll give them your greeting, because I know you'd like to want me to do that, so I'll do that. If you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 2. We've been thinking this morning in the first meeting and also singing some of the songs today about the grace of God. And we want to keep thinking about that. And with the heading, the title of the message, maybe Grace Makes the Difference, if you can remember that. Grace Makes the Difference. Anniversaries. You know, we have lots of anniversaries. We celebrate different things, marriage anniversaries and anniversaries like this. And we have many memories, of course. Some of us have good forgetters and we forget things, and which is a blessing sometimes. And we have many memories, don't we, in anniversaries. We remember good things and difficult things. And, you know, and we... The thing that stands out the most, though, whenever we have an anniversary, whether it's in our marriage or whether it's in our fellowship, is the grace of God. That's the one thing that really stands out the most, the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Because without grace, you know, we wouldn't be here. Individually, we wouldn't be here. And collectively, we wouldn't be here. It's God's grace. And that's what we are celebrating, thinking about. And, you know, grace begins in your heart, in your life, as God works in your heart and life. It begins there as you see his grace in your life and see its effects on your life. And you're amazed at his grace for you. That's when it starts to reach out to others. And you begin to extend grace to others, your family, friends. The fellowship, that's how grace works. And here in Titus chapter 2, we're going to be thinking about grace. And you know, every church, every local church goes through difficult times. It's a difficult time that a church goes through. There's one trial after another. There's one test after another. And that makes sense, because we're not in this world to stay. We're in this world until the Lord calls us home, and we're in this world to be a witness for him and accomplish his will. And this church that Paul was writing to here, he was writing to Titus, but the church that he was concerned about was on a little island called Crete. And we know why Titus was there on the island of Crete. We have that in verse 5. Paul said, I left you in Crete for you to finish things that were left undone and establish elders and so on. There are things that still need to be done in the churches in this little island of Crete. And, you know, it's going to help us a little bit as we think about this passage and how grace makes a difference. If we think about what the culture and the society was like on this island of Crete back then in Paul's day, and we're not left to wonder about that. Paul himself gives us the answer to that question in Titus 1:12. And he quoted one of Crete's own poets. And he told what the people, the society, the culture is like there. And he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, or lazy gluttons. And by those descriptive terms, we get an idea of what the culture was like. The Cretans were untrustworthy people. They were renowned for their deceptiveness and lying and greediness and drunkenness and gluttony. They were known. It was to call somebody a Cretan, even if you weren't a Cretan, was to say they were a liar. That's how famous they were for their deception and the lying. And of course, it makes us think a lot about our society today, doesn't it? And the Cretan believers that Paul was writing to, they were saved out of that culture. They were saved out of that culture that was so gluttonous and so immoral and so deceitful. And they mingled with that culture day after day. They went to work. They rubbed shoulders with others that lived like that. They went to their family times, visited socially unsaved relatives and friends. And they were tempted and pressured continually to return to that kind of life, to conform, you could say, to the ungodliness that had formerly captivated their lives. They were pressured by that all the time. So this is a setting for Paul's writing to Titus, and it's a setting of his encouragement to these churches on the island of Crete, and his encouragement to us this morning. Even on this anniversary day, you know, as we go on from here, it's the grace of God that carries us. But, you know, we are to live in this world like the believers on the island of Crete were to live. But we are not to live like the world. We're not to conform to the world, even as they were not. And the big question is, how is that possible? And Paul is going to answer that question in four verses here. That we're going to read now, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And Paul's going to tell us in these four verses how the grace of God makes the difference and for them and also for us. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Those four verses, Titus 2, 11 through 14. And as we look at those verses and think about how grace makes a difference in our lives, we're going to think about three things about grace that are easy enough to remember. We're going to think about the appearance of grace, and we're going to think about the teaching of grace, and we're going to think about the purpose of grace. The appearance, the teaching, and the purpose in your life, in mine. And we think about the appearance of grace, first of all, in verse 11. It says, for the grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Maybe a better translation would be, for the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now that word for, notice that word for in verse 11. It's a connecting word, and it connects all that Paul said in verses 1 through 10. What he's going to say now in verses 11 through 14. And in verses 1 through 10, he'd been encouraging the older people, the older men, the older women, and the younger men and the younger women, and even the believing slaves to live godly lives. And that's God's desire and purpose for the individual believer. It's his purpose for this church, for this assembly. It's his purpose that we live godly lives. And so the word for there is to help us understand how it's possible. We are told it's possible for or because the grace of God has appeared. Now, notice that Paul isn't saying the grace of God came into existence, but the grace of God appeared. Now, the grace, God has always been gracious. God's grace. He always existed in grace from eternity past. He's eternally and infinitely the God of all grace. Remember, Genesis tells us that Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so Paul isn't saying that this is the beginning of God dealing with men and women in grace. He isn't teaching us that before this time salvation came by works, certainly not. But I believe he's referring to Galatians 4, the truth in Galatians 4, 4 through 5, which says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Fullness of time, grace appeared. And how did grace appear? It appeared in a person. It appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation. And it was manifested in his life, wasn't it? And in his death and his resurrection. In fact, John 1:17 tells us that says the law was given by Moses, but what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's grace personified in a person. Unmerited favor personified. And I understand those English words here, grace of God hath appeared, is really not strong enough to convey the Greek meaning of what it means to have appeared. It's a word that we get our English word epiphany from. And the idea is of darkness suddenly giving way to bright light, dazzling light. Grace of God appeared. It's like it broke into the darkness. You know, you can imagine the sun suddenly, in the middle of the darkest of night, the sun suddenly breaking out. That would be a good picture of that. And it wasn't that Christ's appearing was a surprise to the Jews. They had over 300 references to his coming. But we see that it was just in sharp contrast to the darkness of the law and the darkness of the time before the law. And we see that contrast in the lives of some of the Old Testament believers. Remember John the Baptist, he was standing there and he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was an epiphany. It was that he has appeared. It was there. Remember the older man, Simeon, he held Jesus, the baby Jesus, in his arms. And again, it was like darkness had given way to light. And he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and thy glory of thy people Israel. Jesus Christ appeared, grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. It was for you that grace appeared. It was for you that Jesus Christ came on this earth. For me, he appeared. And notice it wasn't just for some people, it was for all people. And what was it specifically, verse 11, as you look at that, what was it specifically that the grace of God brought you and me? It's crucial that we understand that if we are desiring to live a godly life. Now, the world has many programs that it offers to help people in need. No, but the grace of God didn't bring you reformation. It didn't try to reform you. It didn't bring you rehabilitation. It wasn't trying to make you a better person. The grace of God bringeth salvation. Grace of God bringeth salvation. Isn't salvation a wonderful word? You know, the word salvation is used in the Bible, and this is a bit of a definition, to indicate a work of God on behalf of man. Salvation is a work of God on behalf of man. And the basic meaning of salvation is deliverance. And the nature of deliverance, whenever you read it in the Bible, depends upon the context. But when Paul uses it in the church letters, he is speaking of deliverance from sin and sin's consequences. That's what God's grace brought to you, salvation. And notice this, that it's a deliverance, it's a salvation that has three tenses to it, past, present, and future. And that's important if we're going to live godly lives. the salvation that grace brought us salvation that means we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. It also brought us salvation, meaning that we are delivered right now from the power of sin. And it brought us salvation, meaning that it brings deliverance from the very presence of sin that's coming. Right now, if you're sitting there and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, the grace of God has brought salvation as past and present. It's brought you salvation from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. And you can look forward to the grace of God bringing salvation from the very presence of sin. Now we think, first of all, here of the teaching of grace. The teaching of grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, we probably all probably had a favorite teacher in school. I know I did. My first grade teacher, I still remember her. She was very kind and nice and made me feel safe and all that. And she helped me learn a little bit. And she was never belittled me or made me feel bad or dumb. We can also probably think of some teachers that a little different than that. I can think of my high school algebra teacher. She tried really, really hard to teach me algebra. And she didn't succeed. And it wasn't her fault, really. She's probably a good teacher. But the harder she tried, the dumber I felt. The harder she tried, the more I realized this probably isn't for me. And, the law of God was our teacher in that sense. Romans 3:20 says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Why? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like my algebra teacher, showing me, all my shortcomings, my failures. it's not, the law wasn't our favorite teacher. Why? It cursed and condemned us. Galatians 3:10 says that. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So that was our law teacher. But grace is also your teacher. And it is clearly presented as a teacher here, not only instructs you how to live godly, but enables you to live godly in Christ. That's the best news we could ever receive as believers. It enables us to live in a way that we have unity and oneness and there's godliness in our midst, in our families, in our lives, in our hearts. Listen to John Bunyan when he wrote, he compares the law as a teacher to grace as a teacher. And this is what John Bunyan wrote. He said, to run and work the law demands, yet neither gives me feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference between law and grace. The law requires human achievement. The gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law demands and bids you to obey. The gospel promises and bids you to believe. So we should always think of grace in relationship to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we think of the grace of God appearing, we think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming. When we think of the grace of God teaching us, we think of the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we could say that the Holy Spirit has three classes that he's teaching you concurrently and has been teaching you since you were saved and will continue to teach you until the rapture. And you notice them there in verse 12 down to 14. He said that first as a class on denying, you see it there in verse 12. Then there's a class on living, also in verse 12. Then there's a class on looking, verse 13. So as the Holy Spirit is teaching you, he's teaching you these three subjects, these three classes. And first of all, he's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. First, the class on denying. And Denying means to reject or refuse something that's offered. In this context, of course, the believers on the island of Crete were to refuse to conform to the ungodly standards around them. How is that possible? How can we live godly lives in our society, in our culture? Does God give us grace to be saved and to be his children and then ask us to dig down really deep into our own inner being somewhere, in our own fleshly effort, and come up with the strength to live godly? No, of course not. Romans 6:14 gives us this amazing truth, and I'll read the first part of it, see if you can finish the second part in your mind. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." And then there's a why. "For you are not under the law, but under grace." So sin is not to have dominion over you because you're not under the law. You don't have to keep that yourself. It's grace that enables you. God's grace set us free. And that grace of God, of course, is in the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ, of which we have been united. And we are now dead to those things, dead to the world, alive unto Christ. And grace has set us free from two things there. Ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's what it's called. And, you know, just quickly, you think of these two words, sort of companion words, but we think of this, that ungodliness really is the root problem whenever we struggle with sin in our life. Ungodliness is the root problem, and worldly lust is the results of that. It's the manifestation of that root problem. I like to think of ungodliness as a tornado. You know, you have this tornado that comes through, and inside the tornado there's a low pressure, and outside the tornado there's a high pressure, and that contrast causes a real sucking effect into the tunnel of the tornado. And the ungodliness is like that contrast, that pressure, and that sucks the worldly lust in. In other words, ungodliness is a lack of reverence toward God, that ignores God and disregards what God desires. And when that happens in a believer's life, it creates a vacuum that just draws in worldly lusts with it, which John describes as the lust of the eyes, lust, the pride of life. And then John tells us that we're to not love the world and anything that's in the world. No, and that's what is drawn into that vortex, into that tornado, ungodliness. We're to deny that by the power of Christ living within us. Then we go to a class on living and tells us to live soberly, live godly, and live righteously and live godly. And just we think of living soberly as in relationship to ourselves, living righteously is in relationship to one another, to others, and living godly is in relationship to God. Now, when we think of living soberly, that we often think of intoxication, you know, being under the influence, and that's, of course, not the meaning here. It's not so much an act that we're thinking of here, living soberly. It's an attitude of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, of living under his control. Galatians 5:16 says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Living soberly, living under his control. What a privilege you and I have as believers to be led and guided and directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit, waking every morning and realizing that we have his leadership, his guidance, his direction for that day. It's quite a contrast to those living in Crete because they didn't have any self-control at all. Living righteously before others and living godly. No, that's living godly just means that we live with that dread, that horror of offending Almighty God who loves us. No, that living godly is really a close phrase with the fear of God. In other words, we are to fear God in the sense not as somebody who's going to hurt us and harm us, but in the sense that we are so respectful of him, so he's so awesome to us that we are we would not want to do anything that is offending him. Like Job was introduced in the very first book of Job as one that feared God and turned away from evil. Have those two meanings. Feared God and turned away from evil. Living godly. You know, we have a class on looking. And verse 13, 14 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. You know, we have this wonderful thing that grace teaches us, not just to deny godliness and to live godly, but to keep looking, to focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we wonder at times why we struggle in our lives to live godly, to live in a way that pleases God. And I think the key is right here, verses 13 and 14. We fall to temptation when we lose our focus on the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that he's coming. He's coming again. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Keep looking to him. Where are we looking? Where is our focus? No, just Jesus Christ is a reason. He's a motivation for us to get up each morning, face our day, be faithful in his service, whatever our hands find to do. He's our motivation for living godly, for resisting evil, for standing for truth. And Satan's world system is cleverly designed to distract you from your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does it in different ways. It may do it with glitter and pleasure, like Paul wrote regarding Demas. He said, Demas hath forsaken me. Why? He loved the present world. Or Satan might frighten you with danger and fear, like he did Peter when Peter started walking on the water toward Jesus and he saw the wind boisterous and he was afraid and he began to sink. You know, he took his eyes off the Lord momentarily there. And, you know, that's what the world will seek to do for you every day. It's built into our society and into our culture. But we are to have a focus in verses 13 and 14 and notice that our looking toward the Lord is, it has a forward look and it has a backward look that is just, that's all the time. Always we look forward to his coming. We look backward at what he has done. And that word looking isn't a casual looking. It can be translated expectantly waiting. And it's in the present tense, which means that we should be doing that all the time. It's a continual looking. We never stop looking for his return. It will have a profound effect upon our lives, won't it? If we expect him to come at any moment. We also look backward. Notice that it says that who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquities. That's a backward look at what he's done. And we have a forward look at the blessed hope, as what it's called here. We have that look continually. And this, you know, this brings us to the third part here. The appearance of grace, the teaching of grace, and the purpose of grace. In verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's number one. And two, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous of, you know, grace has a purpose for your life. We saw that grace appeared. We saw that grace is our teacher. Now we see God's grace purpose, that he might redeem us from iniquity. He might purify unto himself a peculiar people for his very own. If you're a believer, you've been redeemed. You've been delivered from sin, sin's penalty, sin's power. But the grace of God, its objective, its purpose in your life does not end there. You're also purified or made new to be Christ's very own possession. Do you think you belong to yourself this morning? Do I? You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature. Purified, made new. And as Christ's very own possession, you are described with this word peculiar. And peculiar has come to mean strange, different, even weird. But that's not the meaning here. To be peculiar simply means to be special, as belonging to someone. You no longer belong to sin under Satan's power, because Christ has redeemed you out of the slave market. But you no longer belong to yourself either, because you have been purified and you are his peculiar treasure. You're redeemed unto Christ and to good works. We need to remember both those purposes of grace. And as Christ's peculiar person, I am to be zealous of good works. And that word comes from a Greek word, which means to be hot or to boil. I'm to be zealous, passionate, totally committed to, devoted to do what God wants me to do. Do what pleases God. That should be my burning desire. I do a lot of things. You do a lot of things. We do a lot of different kinds of work. And we have tasks. We have responsibilities. But your burning desire in life must be to please him, to be zealous to do as he would have you do. Grace makes a difference in our lives by bringing us salvation, teaching us to live out that salvation in this present world, and giving us something, no, not something, someone to look for. Look for his coming. Looking for that blessed hope. I want to turn to a hymn that you know very, very well. Amazing Grace. It's 332, I think. And I just want to point out that when we sing this song, we can see what we've been talking about this morning. We look at verse 1 and we see the appearance of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, if you're saved this morning, grace appeared for you very personally. If you have never trusted in Christ, you know, that grace is there for you this morning. And the second verse talks about teaching. You know, grace is our teacher. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And those last two verses talk about the purpose of grace in your life and mine, the objective of grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, no, he's kept me safe. It's not just the toils and snares of the physical world speaking of here, but it's the spiritual warfare that we go through. And, of course, the last verse is the purpose of grace, too, and we've been there 1,000 years, 10,000 years. We've no less days to do what? To sing his praise. Purpose of grace. God's grace has appeared, has taught you. It's a purpose in your life, is to make you to his praise and his glory forever and ever. Let's sing that song together, 332.
Thank you.
close the prayer. Father, we just want to thank you from our hearts that the grace of God appeared in the person of your beloved Son. Where would we be today, individually, collectively, but for your grace, that your work of God, your work on our behalf, your deliverance, that we experience already and yet have so much more to experience. And the teaching that your grace has done in our hearts over the many years. And we think of the patience and of that you've shown us in the teaching you've given us. And then the purpose, the wonderful purpose that you have in grace for us of living lives that please you and that glorify you and that lift you up in the society and the culture in which we live and among one another, and then to endlessly, throughout endless ages, praise you and thank you forever and ever. We do thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his precious name. Amen.